On recent Sunday nights, we've studied a couple of lessons that would go together with this one, three being together in a series, though we had a space last Sunday night that we didn't cover one of these. We began a few weeks back with a lesson entitled Lucifer and the Bible, and it was based in the text of Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, which is the only verse in the Bible that contains the name Lucifer. And of course, we talked about the fact that most people believe that Lucifer is the name of the devil, but after examining that text and the context, we came to the conclusion that it's actually a name that was used to identify the king of Babylon in the prophecy that Isaiah was speaking. And in that lesson, we looked at some very valuable things about understanding hard to understand passages in the Bible. We noted that there are some things that we should always be in the habit of doing as we study the Bible. When we come upon a verse that perhaps has a difficult meaning, we said, number one, we should always be quick to compare different translations and versions. That's not always a ready answer to a problem, but it will sometimes give us a little bit of insight into the meanings of particular words. We said also that a good habit is to always examine the context. A few verses before and a few verses after, sometimes the entire chapter, sometimes the entire book, in order to get a better understanding of the kind of thing that is being taught in a particular passage. And we said in that lesson that the third thing that we often need to do, we always need to do it whenever it becomes apparent, we need to discard any preconceived notions or preconceptions that we may have about what a passage says. We never should study the Bible to try to prove what we believe. We should always study the Bible to try to see what God says that the truth is. And then the second study that we engaged in this series of lessons was a lesson that we called Just Your Interpretation. And we often hear people say, well, that's just your interpretation of what the Bible says. That's just your interpretation of what that means. And we noted three common misconceptions or statements that reveal misconceptions in the minds of people about the Bible. Number one, people will often tell us, well, you have no business trying to interpret Scripture. And sometimes they'll quote that passage, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, where they misunderstand, a lot of people misunderstand and think that the Bible is telling us not to interpret Scripture, but what the Bible is really saying in that passage is that no prophecy came from the opinions of the prophet. They were all inspired by the Holy Spirit. We came to the conclusion that we do need to interpret what the Bible says. We do need to come to an understanding of what it means, but only in doing it the proper way. We also noted that some people say things like, well, the Bible is just a confusing book. And that's an unfair statement that's made about God's Word, because it's not a confusing book. God makes it clear that He wants us to do as He wants. He wants us to live as He has specified. He has given us the Bible to go by, and it would be very unfair to say that the Bible is a confusing book if that's what God expects us to live by, and He promises to punish us if we don't. The third thing that we looked at in that lesson was the statement that some people sometimes make, I don't like this interpretation. I don't like this interpretation. It doesn't matter whether I like it or whether you like it, if it's what God said, if it's the truth according to God's Word, my likes or your likes are not going to change the truth. This evening, I want us to look at a third lesson in this series, and I've kind of been all over the map in preparing this sermon, and it may look like it once we get into it. I hope that it won't be confusing, because it is, I'll tell you up front, a little bit more disorganized than I like for a sermon to be. but we're calling it Always Being Prepared. And it's based on the text of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. We're especially going to key in on verse 15, which is the passage, or which is the verse that makes reference to the statement that's in the title, Always Being Prepared. But let's take this passage apart, so to speak, and let's look at the context. We find this passage in a book that was written by Peter. He wrote this letter to Christians who were scattered and who were undergoing a tremendous amount of persecution for their day. In fact, the word suffering is a key word in the letter of 1 Peter, and it occurs at least 15 times in the King James Version in this very short letter. In verse 13, Peter says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" The King James Version renders it, "Who is he that will harm you?" Now here's a good example of a verse that we could take out of context and get a totally distorted understanding of what it means, because it has to be taken in combination with the whole context or the surrounding verses in order to understand what it's saying. It's not implying that as long as we're zealous, as long as we intend to do the right thing, and as long as we're on fire for the Lord, never any harm will come to us. That's not what it's teaching. That does appear to be what it says if you take that verse by itself. The answer, of course, to that question is there are plenty of folks who will try to harm even those who are doing good, even those who are zealous for good works. You know, I wonder if Peter, when he wrote those verses, if he thought back in his mind to that occasion that was recorded in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where it says that Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he sent and caught Peter and had him put into prison. And Peter spent the night there in prison. And you remember during the night it tells how that the angel came, even though he was sleeping between two guards, and the angel struck him in the side and woke him up and basically said, "Come on, let's go," and led him out of the prison. And the Bible even tells how that when they got to the gate of the city, the gate opened up before them by itself. And it was only then, when Peter got outside the city, that he realized that this was not a dream. This was not a vision. This wasn't something that he was imagining. He realized that God had sent an angel to deliver him out of prison. And it was on that occasion that he went to the home of certain disciples, where they had actually been gathered together for the purpose of praying for Peter because of the urgency of this situation. And when he knocked on the door, you remember the servant girl came to the door and saw who it was and didn't even open the door and let him in, but she ran back to the others and says, "It's Peter." "Oh, you're mistaken. Can't be Peter. Peter's still out there. Let me in. Let me in." I wonder if maybe Peter remembered that occasion when the Holy Spirit inspired him to write these words. "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" The point that's made in that verse, when we examine the context, we understand that God is talking about spiritual things. He's not talking about our physical lives. Jesus had promised his disciples more than once that those who serve and follow him would be subjected to difficulties and problems and persecutions. He says, "In this world you'll have tribulations, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." In Luke chapter 21, verses 16 through 19, Jesus said, "And you shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinfolks and friends. Some of you shall they cause to be put to death. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." And then he makes an interesting statement. He says, "But there shall not an hair of your head perish. in your patience possess ye your souls. Again, if you take that passage out of context, it seems to be saying that nothing bad will ever happen to good people, and that's just not what it teaches. The Lord was talking about a spiritual situation. He was talking about the condition of our souls. Even though these bodies may be killed, there won't any harm come to our souls. In fact, he says, in your patience possess ye your souls. And then in verse 14, Peter goes on, he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. You got to remember that Peter was writing to people who were constantly being persecuted for righteousness' sake. He was reminding them again the same thing that the Lord had told Peter and the other apostles in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. And then verse 15, Peter says, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. In your hearts, regard Christ as holy. That's the rendition of the English Standard Version. The American Standard Version says, but in your hearts, sanctify Christ as Lord. The word sanctify, which is translated into several words in the English Standard Version, but rendered sanctify in the King James or American Standard Version, is a word which means to venerate or to hallow or to declare something to be hallowed. In fact, there is one other place in the Bible where that word is used. It is the exact same word that Jesus used when he taught his disciples to pray. And he said, when you pray, pray thus or pray this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In the original language of Greek, the word that's translated hallowed is the exact same word that's translated here in 1 Peter 3:15 as sanctify. To recognize in word and deed his full holiness, and therefore to treat him with due awe. To recognize in word and deed his full holiness, and to treat him with due awe. Regard Christ as Lord in your hearts, as holy. In your hearts, not just in your words, not just in what you claim, but in your heart. Live like you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, and as Lord, he is holy. It says, always being prepared, always being ready to make a defense. That's courtroom language. It refers to the occasion of as defending what you have done in a court of law. To be able to systematically present evidence that shows that what you've done is right or is not wrong. That's the literal meaning of that phrase. And so the question comes to each of us, if we were put on trial for being Christians, would there be enough evidence around to convict us? Or another way of looking at it, can we defend ourselves as Christians? Is there any evidence that's readily visible. Let's think for just a minute about how this affects us, especially in the realm of challenges and responsibilities of evangelistic living. How seriously do we take this text? Have we realized that it really does apply to us? Have we noted that we are presently basically free of persecution? That the original recipients of this letter were people who were living in daily threat of their lives. And Peter was encouraging them to continue to do the right things, to continue to demonstrate Jesus Christ in their lives. And when we come back to compare ourselves and what we're dealing with today, we talk about our problems and our struggles and the things that we deal with, and we all have problems and struggles. But we're not being persecuted for being Christians, not in any measurable way. We're challenged with a world around us, though, that needs the gospel. Basically, everybody that we come in contact with has the right and has the need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reality is, the average person you and I meet on the street is probably not going to be very receptive to stopping and sitting down and getting into a discussion of the Bible with us. And if the truth be known, most of us are probably relieved that that's the fact, that no one is really itching to sit down and get into a Bible discussion with us. But what if they were? How would we do in explaining to them why we have the hope that we have? Let's think about a couple of things that are, I think, pretty important. We've convinced ourselves that we wouldn't be able to discuss the Bible to any length with someone because, after all, we're just not good at that kind of thing. The fact is, it wouldn't take a big, long, drawn-out discussion to make some progress. In fact, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2 seems to be good advice here at this point. There Solomon says, "For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few." Even when we talk to people about the gospel, we need to work on being able to present a reasonable case in as few words as possible. Because we're not going to be given very many opportunities to get into a long, drawn-out discussion. Brother N.B. Hardiman was known for his conciseness. It is said that Brother Hardiman could state what he believed on most any subject on a postcard and still have enough room to add at the bottom, "Bring all your folks and come to see me." That was what he was known for. He was one of the most highly intelligent men of his day and one of the greatest communicators that the church has ever seen, and yet he could state what he believed to be the truth based on his study of God's Word in very few words, if need be. I want to suggest that we need to work on that. We need to work on being concise. All the more reason to study the Bible. To study the Bible because we take it very seriously. We can talk football, we can talk sports heroes, we can talk automobiles, we can talk politics, but when it comes to talking the Bible, a lot of folks who claim to be Christians aren't going anywhere very far. We need to take it seriously. If we're really Christians, not only do we need to take it seriously, we need to study the Word of God for the sake of understanding it. I sometimes get into trouble for talking about daily Bible reading programs. There's nothing wrong with a daily Bible reading program as long as that's not the sum, substance, and total of all of your Bible study. Because reading through the pages of the Bible in the quest of trying to get to the end in a certain period of time doesn't accomplish very much so far as study is concerned. How many times have those of us who've read the Bible through, no telling how many times, have we said, "Well, you know, I never realized that was in the Bible." Well, you probably read it 100 times in your life. Why didn't you realize it was in the Bible? The simple answer is daily Bible reading programs are not good study programs because we read words but we don't absorb thoughts in many instances. We need to study the Bible to understand it. We need to study the Bible in an organized way. Now, when I say an organized way, I want to give you a challenge. This would be a real good time to make some plans for the next year. You've got a whole week to plan. Plan some Bible studies for yourself. Plan some organized studies. When I say organized, there are several ways you can do it. You can organize a study by subject. Lay out a plan to study a particular subject from the Bible. Study the plan of salvation. Study the subject of worship. Study the singularity of the Lord's church. Study the subject of baptism. And on the list could go. You won't be able to study all of them seriously in a year, but set some goals for yourself for 2011. Write down some subjects that you're going to get involved in a study on and look up everything the Bible says about that particular subject. Start with a good concordance and practice using it. We need to study the Bible in parallel. Most of us are familiar with the fact that the Bible does contain some repetitive information. In many cases, accounts that were told, written, recorded by different people. It is very, very enlightening to study parallel accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John would be a good illustration of that fact. But study 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles side by side. You might be amazed at how much sense you can make then out of the kings of Israel and Judah. Study the Bible in parallel. These are just some ideas, just some suggestions that I'm throwing out. Study the Bible's historicity. Now, according to Microsoft Word, that is a word. Study the Bible from the standpoint of the chronological unfolding of its story throughout history. A very interesting study, particularly if you're interested in history, but you might be amazed at how few of us understand the chronological unfolding of the story of the Bible and know that Malachi really does contain the last chronological information of the Old Testament time period. Though a lot of the books of the Old Testament are not in chronological order. Study the Bible from the standpoint of its historical story. And note how it all ties together and makes sense and continues with a thread that runs all the way through. These are just some suggestions. As we study the Bible and discuss the Bible with others, it's usually helpful to begin on some common ground. Start studying with someone on something that you agree on. And then move into the areas where you don't agree where they need some help with what the truth really is. One last suggestion I would give, that is, don't be afraid to use a cheat sheet. Make you a little card of some key passages, some references, or some subjects with references with them. Small enough to fold up and fit into your wallet, men, into your purse, ladies. Keep that with you. Don't be afraid to use it. When you've memorized what's on that card, make you a different one that'll help you with the things that you don't know. Why is it that we do not see Bible study and evangelism in our daily lives as something of any real importance? It ought to be one of the most vital things that we could ever be involved in. Some people say these things sound a little bit silly, but in view of the instruction of this passage under our consideration, these things seem to be relatively important. Why do you believe what you believe? Are you able to give an answer? And parents and siblings and in-laws and co-workers and fellow students, acquaintances and co-workers would like to know, can you give an answer? Are you prepared to defend the hope that is in you? The last two verses in the paragraph are important at this point, verses 16 and 17. It's interesting that the English Standard Version has included the first phrase of verse 16, where we normally find it in the end of verse 15 in some of the other translations, but it's all there. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Two things there. With gentleness and respect, that refers to the words that we speak, the way we teach, the things that we say, the way we come across when we tell people things about the Bible, with gentleness and respect. Secondly, having a good conscience, that refers to the example that we set, the way that we live. And if you're going to be persecuted, if you're going to suffer, suffer for doing what's good rather than for doing what's evil. These are just a few of the challenges that I think we are fully capable of meeting if we'll decide to get things in order and to tighten up our relationship with God's Word. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.